This morning, we continue our scripture reading through the book of Revelation. We turn to Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, which is the entire chapter. The scene is the throne room of heaven that by vision John was called up to. We read about it last week in chapter 4. And now that vision in the throne room of heaven continues in chapter 5. So here in chapter 5, we're introduced to a scroll in the hand of God the Father that needs to be opened by breaking the seven seals. Those seals will be broken in chapter 6, which will result in judgment poured out upon the earth. So as I read Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14, I'll be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible with a few modifications using the New King James Version for effect. I encourage you to reflect upon, while I read, reflect upon the importance of this scroll in the completion of God's eternal plan. Pastor Steve has named the message this morning, History's Greatest Land Deal. And he'll be sharing on that. So let me read. Revelation 5. Then I saw on the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on the inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or even to look in it. And I cried and cried because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or even to look in it. Then one of the elders said to me, "Stop crying. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has been victorious, so that he may open the scroll and loose its seven seals." Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the middle of the throne, and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth. He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slaughtered, and you redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and language and people and nation. You made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and also the living creatures and of the elders. Their number was countless thousands plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, "The Lamb who was slain is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." I heard every creature in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and on the sea, and everything in them say, "Blessing and honor and glory and dominion to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. This is the inspired and prophetic word of God. It's given to prepare us, not to scare us. Worthy is the Lamb who is coming back as the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. Praise be to Him.
Pleasure to share God's Word with you, especially when we're going through the book of Revelation. It's the only book in the Bible that specifically says those who study it will receive a special blessing right in the opening chapter of Revelation. Let's ask God's blessing upon our study together this morning in His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Your Word. We thank You for communicating to us. We realize that You are Spirit, not bound by space and time. Yet we also thank You for sending Your Son, who took on flesh, the living Word. Father, help us to catch a understanding and glimpse of what John witnessed here in Revelation chapter 5. Help us appreciate You more in as we look into this passage, Father. Help us to regard it as authoritative and life-changing. We pray that You would remove the distractions that might otherwise enter our minds and hearts, and help us to understand and especially apply it to our lives this week. I pray that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer, as we study Your Word together this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. American history has witnessed some incredibly lucrative deals involving real estate. In 1953, for example, Walt Disney purchased a 160-acre piece of rural property about 25 miles from civilization. The property there was known mainly for the shacks that sat upon it and the cows that grazed in the field. Well, now it's known as Anaheim and the home of Disneyland. Or think of Manhattan, a little island in New York that was purchased by Peter Minuit, the general director for the Dutch colony of New Netherland. In 1626, Minuit purchased Manhattan Island from the Manhattan Indians for goods equaling 60 guilders, which was the equivalent of a mere $24. Talk about a great land deal. Madden is saying, I bought Manhattan for $24. Another great deal was a Louisiana purchase. It cost a little bit more. Thomas Jefferson purchased it in 1803 from the French Emperor Napoleon for $15 million. But it was comprised of 827,000 square miles west of the Mississippi River and added some 13 states worth of territories, covering around 512 million acres at less than 3 cents per acre, or less than 42 cents per acre in today's dollars. Well, we're grateful for that purchase because it changed the course of American civilization. Great deal. And then there's the Alaskan purchase in 1867. The then U.S. Secretary of State William Seward purchased Alaska from Russia in what is considered to be one of the largest land deals in history. Russia, fearing another war with Britain after the Crimean War, rushed to sell Alaska to the United States for just $7.2 million, or about 2 cents per acre. In order to prevent nearby British Columbia from taking over the territory and to bolster its own struggling finances, Alaska was a great purchase for the U.S. because it gave our country more natural resources and room for expansion. Of course, in 1959, some of us will remember that Alaska became our 49th state, and it's close to the size of one-fifth of the rest of the U.S., and it's larger than Texas, California, and Montana put together. It encompasses some 586,000 square miles, or more than 375 million acres. And even at a cost of just $100 per acre, that would equal more than $37 billion. The region also produces about 426,800 barrels of oil equivalent per day and natural gas worth billions in revenues each year. Alaska, also one of the few states like South Dakota with no state income tax. But hands down, the greatest land deal in history is the one we read about today here in Revelation chapter 5. The real estate is planet Earth. The one who purchased it? Our Lord Jesus Christ. The price? His blood. The greatest land deals with a little scroll sealed with seven seals, and it contains the redemption terms for our world. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 1 that Jesus redeemed our souls at Calvary. In 1 John 3, we're told that he will redeem our bodies at the rapture of the church. And according to Romans 8, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus will redeem the earth itself and all creation during the time of removal of the seven seals from the scroll. Paul expressed in Romans 8 that creation itself groans, waiting for its own redemption. When both chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, the scene, if you recall last week, as we continue from chapter 4, the scene is heaven. Last week, Pastor Raymond led us through chapter 4, and we got a magnificent glimpse of the worship of God the Father. Well, today in chapter 5, we see a picture of the worship of God the Son, Jesus Christ. These two chapters together provide us a glimpse of what will be doing and what will be going on in heaven before God pours out his judgments on the earth during the future seven-year tribulation period, which is detailed in Revelation chapter 6 through 19. In verses 1 through 7 of here chapter 5, we're introduced to a scroll. And this scroll will unravel for us the mystery of what lies ahead in the rest of the book of Revelation. And looking at the scroll, there's a great deal of drama, because God wants us to know that it's a very important element in the book of Revelation, a key to understanding the book. As we start, the first thing we need to examine then is the identity of the scroll, pictured in verse 1. To determine the identity of the scroll, we need to look at a couple things: its location and its design. Let's consider, first of all, the location of the scroll. The chapter opens indicating that the scroll is in, or literally, it's literally on. The Greek preposition is epi rather than in. If you don't know Greek, just recognize the fact that it literally says it's on rather than in the right hand of the one seated on the throne. As we learned last week in chapter 4, that refers to God the Father. And then here, in verse 7 of chapter 5, we see that Jesus takes the scroll out of the right hand of the one seated on the throne, God the Father himself, and Christ himself has the scroll. God has given it to his Son, Jesus. So what is it according to the Bible that God the Father gives to his Son? For one thing, the Bible tells us that God gives all judgment to his Son. For example, we're told in John chapter 5, verse 22, that during his earthly life, Jesus himself made that point very clear with the Pharisees. And he told them, the Father, in fact, judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. Who executes that judgment? Jesus Christ executes the judgment of the Father. The Father gives the scroll to the Son, and the Father has given all judgment into the hand of Jesus Christ. But something else the Father gives the Son are all the kingdoms of the world. They're given to Jesus Christ to be his kingdom. And that tells us a lot about what this scroll is, particularly in light of a few chapters later, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. We're told that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. So we should conclude that the scroll represents the inheritance of the kingdom being given to Christ by the Father. That leads us then into the design of the scroll. In Jeremiah 32, verses 7 through 10, there's a description of a purchase deed. I won't take time to read it, but you'll see it's highlighted on the slide. The text emphasizes that it's an inheritance which is sealed, and also contains instructions about its redemption.
We know from archaeology that this type of scroll would contain a description of the property on the inside. On the outside, it would contain instructions for redemption, including instructions concerning who would be worthy to redeem it. We also know that in Roman times, there was a law that stated that a will had to be sealed with seven seals. So we see here the title deed given to the earth and all of its kingdoms and inhabitants, and it's in the hand of the Father. He then gives it to the Son, his Son, which was, interestingly enough, predicted in the Old Testament Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 9, as his inheritance. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the one who is worthy to break its seals, and it's also his to redeem. It belongs to him because, as we said before, it was purchased with his blood. So then, knowing the identity of the scroll, it's the title deed to the earth's kingdoms and all of its peoples, and it's the promised inheritance from God the Father to God the Son, we can now look at the importance of the scroll. You know, friends, God wants us to see the importance of the scroll in relation to his plan for redemption. And it's driven home by two things. First of all, it's seen in the proclamation of a mighty angel. The proclamation by a mighty angel in verse 2. Of course, any angel can announce God's program, and yet on certain occasions, God brings a strong or mighty angel to announce something because of its importance. Notice this proclamation, "I also saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Who is the mighty angel? Well, it's probably Gabriel. It's probably Gabriel, based on the meaning of his name as the strength of God. We're also told in the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 8, verse 16, it's Gabriel who gives Daniel an understanding about the future events that are recorded in the book of Revelation. He's the angel who is in some special position with God in relation to prophecy and end time events. And then the way in which this proclamation was made, verse 2, notice it was in a loud voice. It shows that it was extremely important, as does the message that's delivered. His question is, who is worthy? The person worthy of opening the scroll, you see, as important as that scroll is, as much attention being given it, the person who's worthy to open it is much more important than the prophecies themselves contained in the scroll. You know, the book of Revelation is not a book of revelations, as it's sometimes referred to. It's the book of the Revelation, singular, because the central figure is Jesus Christ. He is the one, primarily, who is revealed in all his glory. Well, secondly, it's seen the problem John faced. The problem John faced in verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, Noah says that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. Because of this, John wept bitterly. To him, God's righteous judgments against evil appeared to be postponed indefinitely, meaning that the righteous may never be vindicated and that the wicked would go unpunished because no one had sufficient authority to open the scroll. No one, that is, until the worthy one, who was introduced a little later on. You might ask, why is this dilemma presented here? So that we can see that all the focus of everything, of all God's plan, is the person of Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the introduction of the worthy one, indicated in verses 5 through 7. When he's introduced, we are immediately witness a paradox of sorts, because he's shown both as a lion in verse 5 and as a lamb in verse 6. He is the lion, indicated in verse 5. In fact, in the Old Testament, he's called a lion 155 times. And in the New Testament, he's called a lion 9 times. And most often, when the Bible presents the Lord as a lion, it pictures him as devouring people. In other words, executing his judgment. The lion is also, of course, a symbol of strength, as it's referred to in Judges 14, and of boldness in Proverbs 18, or Proverbs 28. But not only is he a lion, but he is the lion of the tribe of Judah. And this identifies him as the promised Messiah who would come through the lineage of Judah and would rule forever. It's foretold in Genesis 49, and also referred to it later on in Revelation 22. We're told that the lion has been victorious. And if your, some of your translation might say he has prevailed or he has conquered, he's the only one able to open the scroll and its seals. And the Greek verb used here is anekesin. And when it's in its noun form, it's referred to Nike, or Nike as the Greeks pronounced it, who was the Greek goddess of victory. Of course, this is what our Nike brand of athletic shoes are also named after. The lion's victory here in verse 6 refers to Christ's defeat of Satan and his forces when he paid the redemption price of his shed blood. And through the payment of that price, Christ defeated Satan and his forces in the sense that he gave the right to take tenant possession of the earth away from them, away from Satan and his cohorts, and rule the earth as the last Adam, Jesus Christ, the second Adam. And this truth sheds light on the meaning of Christ's statement. For example, just before he went to the cross, he said, "The ruler or prince of this world has been judged." He said that in John 16:11. So Christ's death, you see, sealed Satan's doom. And at the proper time, determined sovereignly by God, Christ will exercise the right gained at the cross to throw out the usurper, Satan himself. But not only is he pictured as a lion, but we also see that he is the lamb in verses 6 and 7. He's the lamb. Quite a contrast, to say the least. When John turned to see this one who was worthy, he expected to see this lion, but according to the elder's announcement, as he did, it was a lamb. It reminds me of a story I once heard of a man as pet giraffe that walked into a bar and started having a few quiet drinks. As the night went on, you might assume they did get rather intoxicated. When the giraffe finally passed out near the pool tables, the man decided to go home. As the man was leaving, he was approached by the barman who said, "Hey, you're not going to leave that lion here, are you?" Says the man, "That's not a lion, it's a giraffe." Well, the fact that John saw a lamb when he turned to see what he thought would be a lion, it really accords in a sense with a prior historical fact, because the Lion of Judah, you see, must first be the Lamb of God in order to purchase redemption and earn the right to go forth as a lion in judgment. It's rather interesting that here in verse 6, the normal Greek word for lamb, amnos, is not used, but it's diminutive or smaller miniature form, amnion. That means literally little lamb. In this sense, it enhances even more contrast with the lion. But the lion, of course, is a picture of strength. But this little lamb was meek and gentle. The late Dr. J. Vernon McGee contrasts the lion and the lamb characteristics of Christ. He states that the lion character refers to his second coming, since the lion speaks of his majesty. As the lion, he is sovereign. He is judge. The lion speaks of the government of God. As far as the book of Revelation is concerned, though, Christ is referred to the lion, guess how many times? Once. Here in verse 5. In contrast to the many times he's identified as the lamb. And the purpose of the term lamb seems to identify the glorious Christ of Revelation with Christ, the Lamb of Sacrifice, in his first coming. And in this description of the Lamb of God, we can observe about three things here. First of all, we see the centrality of the Lamb. We're told that he's standing in the middle of the throne, in the middle of the throne of God, and the four living creatures, and among the elders. And these, of course, represent the completed church in the presence of the throne. We saw that last week. 24 elders refer to the church, and Christ is in the middle of it.
standing.
He's also noticed he's no longer seated at the right hand of God, which we're told in many other passages, such as Colossians 3, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, and your life, set your mind on things above. Our life is hidden with Christ, who is seated in the right hand of God. Hebrews 1:3, Hebrews 12:2, fix your eyes on Jesus. Ephesians 1. But here, now he's standing. And this indicates he's ready for action. He's ready to carry out his plan. Let me see the condition of the lamb. Notice we're told that the lamb appeared literally as having been slaughtered. You might be slain, but the tense of the verb is in the perfect tense, which means that it happened in the past with results that continue in the present. And because of that, its results affect our lives as well. You might ask, why does God picture the lamb as it had been slaughtered? The reason is he wants us, his entire creation, he wants to never forget what his son Jesus did when he died as a sacrifice for sinners. And he made heaven possible as our eternal home. That's perhaps one reason we celebrate the Lord's Supper every Sunday. But he wants us never to forget that. Friends, we should never ignore the cross in our lives now. No matter how long we've known Jesus Christ, we should never forget it. You see, it's not our own performance that gains us acceptability before God, but what Christ has done and continues to do for us. And as we see here, God will never allow the entire creation to forget his son's death. We see ever before us a lamb that has been sacrificed. And third, we see the characteristics of the lamb. We're told that he had seven horns and seven eyes, quite unique to say the least, which are the seven spirits of God sending to all the earth. Very odd description, you might think, but the Bible actually makes it easy for us to understand, because throughout Scripture, horns are symbolic of kings and kingdoms and authority and power. For example, in Daniel chapter 7, later on here in Revelation chapter 13. Here we see seven horns of the Lamb, and that represents his perfect power and authority. He is all power and authority. A slaughtered lamb is he who is also King of kings and Lord of lords. It's like a picture we have in Revelation 19, where on his robe it is written King of kings and Lord of lords. At the same time, it said in chapter 19, verse 13, that his robe was stained with blood. You know, there's blood that washes away our sins, the blood of Christ. But Isaiah chapter 63 says there's also blood on the garments of the Messiah. It indicates his vengeance on a world that has turned its back on him. The lamb that was slain is he who has all power and authority. And the lamb also is he who has seven eyes with full perfection, seeing all things that take place. And the seven eyes represent the fullness of Christ's wisdom, divine wisdom, and his discernment, his spiritual discernment. His eyes are the seven spirits of God, we're told. In other words, it's the seven manifestations of the Holy Spirit that communicates to Christ everything that transpires. And that's referred to in part in Isaiah 11:2. The Lamb is all-knowing as well as all-powerful. You know, this is one Lamb who can't have the wool pulled over his eyes. There's no more dreadful thought than to have to face the lion in judgment because you've just rejected the Lamb, friends. The purpose of the Lord's first coming was gracious. We're told in Luke 19:10, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But the purpose of his second coming is different. And then he comes to deal with his enemies and to fulfill his promise of blessings to his own. Friends, we must never reject the grace of God. There comes a time when all people must deal with the lion, either as one whom we've watched and worked and prayed, or the one whom we have rejected. And I pray it will not be the latter for any of us. In verse 7, we see that in one dramatic moment, Jesus Christ, the Lion Lamb, boldly approaches the throne of God. And here Jesus exercises his sovereignty by coming and taking away that scroll out of the Father's right hand. Here is symbolized a transfer of authority from the Father to the Son reveal the future and execute judgment. This leads us to the immediate response of the taking of the scroll. I went ahead of this slide. There we are. First, they react with submission, verse 8. The text says, notice, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. And here this shows clearly that worship, adoration, and praise cannot arise out of the heart of one who is not submissive. In this scene, these four living creatures, which are cherubim angels, and the 24 elders, who represent the completed church of Jesus Christ, fall down before the Lamb in worship, recognizing his sovereignty and the fact that he himself is God. It's interesting that the Greek grammar, verse 8, particularly the gender of the word hekastos, which is translated each one in this verse, indicates that the 24 elders only, rather than the four living creatures, are the ones who each have a harp and a bowl of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, as we're told. And they are the ones who sing a new song. So it's the 24 elders here who are singing this song. The late John F. Wolfer, for many years president of Dallas Seminary, and a prophecy scholar, he makes a statement about the living creatures, representing the angels. He said, the song of redemption, which we'll see in a few verses after this, would be entirely normal for saints, but would be rather unusual if the angels were involved. Nowhere else in the Bible are angels pictured as singing since sin entered the world. In the early joy of creation, before it was spoiled by sin, Job refers to the time when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The morning stars are commonly identified with angels. Since Adam's sin, however, there is no further record of angels singing. The angels praise God at the birth of Christ, but this seems to have been a recital of words, not a song. Well, these 24 angels, or 24 elders then, they use, we're told here, the harps to praise God in song. It's interesting that throughout the Bible, the harp is an instrument of joy and gladness. In fact, the harp is used in Scripture more than any other instrument to praise God. You know, all types of instruments will be used in heaven to worship God. And here on earth, we ought to take that as a principle and use it as an example. Do the same. So, if any of you are secretly skillful at playing an instrument, you need to come out of your closet and join our worship team. I don't think Roger will be opposed to that. But concerning the gold bowls filled with incense, Psalm 141, verse 2, helps us understand what these mean. In the temple, there was an altar of incense in the holy place where the priests would go in and offer a fragrant aroma before the Lord. And this symbolized the prayers of God's people to the Lord. Thus, David prays in Psalm 141, verse 2, may my prayer be set before you as incense. You might ask then, what prayer is requested here by the bowls of incense here in verse 8? Well, it's very likely that it's the request, thy kingdom come, as Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 6. Remember that the scene here is that of the Father handing over to Christ the title deed to the earth and all its kingdoms to become his kingdom. And that prayer is going to be answered. Christ is coming back. Hallelujah. That's a blessed hope, friends. Secondly, they react with singing. Not only with submission, but with singing. In verses 9 and 10, if you notice the words of the song they sing, you see that the emphasis here is on salvation for eternal life. They sing a new song, we're told. What does that mean, new? Well, the word used here is not the same one that's used to indicate new from the standpoint of time, but the word new in this sense, it means it's fresh. It's obviously not new from the standpoint of time because it appears throughout many other scriptures, particularly the Psalms. And it's also recorded here and also in Revelation 14. But it's a song that's new in the sense of fulfillment. And it's new in the sense of our understanding of it. In addition to the song being new, it tells us the reasons that the Lamb is worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. His worthiness, we're told, is based on his death. It says, you're worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were, what? Slaughtered. And you redeemed us to God by what? Your blood. The words translated slaughtered here are slain in some of your translations. It recalls Isaiah 53 and reminds us of the extreme, great personal suffering that was laid on him for us. The song also tells us that his blood was the price for our redemption. You see, friends, we weren't redeemed by silver or gold. Peter makes that point in his first epistle. But we were redeemed by the precious blood of the Lamb. Notice, too, that the song tells us of the 24 elders. They come from every tribe and language and people and nation. So it can't be speaking merely of Israel or of Jews only, but believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile. In the church age, I would add, perhaps in the tribulation, who served Christ faithfully until the end. And the song tells us that we have been made kings and priests to our God, and that we will reign on the earth. Now, your translation might use different pronouns there, third person plural, they and them, but there's a problem here concerning whether verses 9 and 10 should be translated to indicate that he has redeemed men and they will reign, or to say that he has redeemed us and we will reign. And this makes quite a difference, friends, because if the latter reading is correct, and the 24 elders who are the completed church, who are the completed church of Jesus Christ, if that's who they are, they will not be on earth during the tribulation period when the scene is taking place. It means that Christ is coming in by deduction for his church before the tribulation begins. The text here speaks for itself in a couple ways. First, in verse 9, the removal of the pronoun us after you have redeemed. It might appear in many of your translations, but that I'm saying it's omission, but it's only found in one Greek manuscript. And all the other textual evidence supports the reading, you have redeemed us. And it appears in the earliest translations in other languages. It's also overwhelmingly supported by the parallel statement. If you look back at Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. The very same phrase is made there, particularly verse 6, that you made us kings and priests to our God, and we will reign on the earth. The obvious conclusion is that the us is supposed to be in verse 9. That means that the Church of Jesus Christ is in heaven with the Lord during the tribulation period on earth. And secondly, in verse 10, here's what I was looking for. The word them, and the third person plural, they will reign. There are all variant readings based on less reliable manuscripts. There's also a variant reading between the future and present tenses of the word reign. But the greatest bit of the evidence shows that us and we belong to verse 10 as well. My reason. Why do we make a point about this? Well, it begs the question, why would some of the modern translations tamper with these verses in such a manner? Well, it could perhaps be because if these verses are left as they are originally read, it means the church will be in heaven during the tribulation, which threatens some systems of theology. And some translators might have a temptation to manipulate the way it's read. The great difference for us as believers is that if we believe that Christ will come for us, for his church, prior to the tribulation, it means that nothing further needs to occur before he returns for his church. It's the next event of God's prophetic timetable, and it's imminent. If we believe that Christ will come at any moment, friends, it will affect the way we live for him here and now. And following this tremendous scene, we see the overall response of all creation in verses 11 through 14. The overall response of all creation. We observe that there's a great multitude involved in verse 11. It's rather interesting that the highest number in the Greek mathematical system at that time was, would you believe, just 10,000. They couldn't think any higher than that. And so we have a picture here, innumerable multitudes accompanying heaven that's so great they cannot be counted. And there's a message that all creation proclaims in verses 12 and 13 is that the Lamb who was slaughtered is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Do we really believe that? If we do, it should change our priorities of life, the way we live, what we do with our time and resources. You know, all we have and all we are should be dedicated to Him. And last, we observe the manner in which the living creatures and the 24 elders respond in verse 14, that the living creatures literally kept saying, Amen. The angels were the protectors of God's glory and the eternal leaders of worship. They pronounced perfect agreement and compliance with this by saying, Amen. And what we have here is a picture of all heaven reminding us that this truth is being proclaimed. And then we're told that 24 elders fell down and worshiped Him. You know, we got to ask ourselves, do we fall down, at least in our hearts, and worship Him where we are today? Is this the attitude that we have as believers? Is this the attitude that we have as a church? From what we've learned today in Revelation 5, to worship Jesus Christ as we should, we must understand and believe that He is both a humble servant and the sovereign Lord. John's vision, recorded here in Revelation 4 and 5, and Paul's words to the Philippians in chapter 2, particularly in verse 8, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Though those project us into the future, how can we worship Jesus Christ today with a sense of awe and humility? You know, it's what ultimately will be reality in heaven. We're going to be doing that for eternity. We might as well be practicing it today. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's pretty good. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your Word and what we learned here. We thank You for the glorious future that we have to look forward to when Jesus Christ comes back to take control of this earth. We thank You, Father, that though Satan is ruling, in a sense, the world today, that his days are numbered, and he's on a leash, and he's guaranteed by Your Son's death and resurrection. Father, help us to live with awe and adoration and worship to You, particularly to Your Son. Help us to allow it to change the way we live today as we anticipate His imminent return, we pray in Jesus' name.